Well, let me bid a happy new year to all of you again and ask you to turn with me in God's Word to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to study the last in the series of the controversies between Jesus and his adversaries, but on a topic that's so relevant for the new year as we consider our life with God. Listen to God's Word as I read it to you, Matthew 22. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. Same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Pray with me for a moment. Lord, I pray that we would open our ears and that you would quicken our hearts so we might hear all that you're saying to us about this life and the life to come. This morning we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Lots of people have doubts and questions about what happens after death. There are many rather famous people who are pessimistic about what happens after death. Carl Sagan, the author of Cosmos and the catalyst behind the sending of Voyager 1 and 2 and the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, was perhaps the most congenial atheist of the last quarter of the 20th century. Before he died, he said, "I would love to believe that when I die, I will live again, that some thinking, feeling, remembering part of me will continue. But I know of nothing to suggest that that is more than wishful thinking." His wife, after his death, who was also a writer, said this. She said, "I look at all the boxes of letters, encouragement from people who are touched by Carl's life, and they allow me to feel, without resorting to the supernatural, that Carl still lives." Albert Einstein was made of sterner stuff. You may know that he believed there was a God in the sense of a rational organizing principle in the universe, but a God who concerned himself with the affairs of men and women, not so. He said that he could not imagine an afterlife, and furthermore, he cannot conceive of an individual that survives his physical death. Let feeble souls from fear or absurd egotism cherish such thoughts. Woody Allen made it into a sort of a joke. He said, "I hope to achieve immortality not through my movies, but by not dying." Bertrand Russell's back to the more rigorous kind of thinker. He said, "I believe that when I die, I shall rot, and nothing of my ego will survive." He was famous earlier for saying that mankind is a speck of foam on a sea of nothingness. As we all know, specks of foam don't last very long. Someone else compared human life to the life of an ice cube. We begin to melt away as soon as we enter this world. Even in Jesus' day, there were some religious Jews who doubted the afterlife and doubted eternal life. They were known as the Sadducees. They believed that God is personal and sees what we do, and he rewards and punishes our deeds in this life, but only in this life. We live beyond this life only in our progeny, and therefore we must gain good or suffer evil in this life. With that logic, you know, ideas have consequences. With that logic, the Sadducees became the collaborators with Rome who could give them good things in this life. And many of them were appointed as high priests to do Rome's bidding. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, whom we hear a lot more about in the Bible, were by no means friends. In fact, they fought about a number of things, but they did turn on Jesus alike. And the Sadducees put their trick question to Jesus. And their question was indeed one about eternal life. They were broadly dubious of anything supernatural. They wondered about the miracles, didn't believe in angels, or again, the afterlife. And the question they asked Jesus had to do with that very thing. You heard it. They doubted that there was a resurrection, and they came to Jesus with a question that was designed to make the resurrection look absurd. They sound so polite. They call Jesus teacher. But their question is this. They say, you know, a custom then codified in the law that said that if a man is married and has no children, that the brothers of that man should take his widow and have children by the widow, and those children will really be the first husband's children, so that his name and his family line will live on even though he died. That was a custom not widely practiced in Israel ever, and rarely, if at all, practiced in Jesus' day. The Sadducees imagine a catastrophic failure. They say not just that one man died without progeny, but two, three, four, five, six, seven, they all died. No one had a child by this woman. And then, of course, the question is, whose wife will she be in heaven? Because after all, no woman can have seven husbands. We all know that. And it would be so arbitrary if we dispatched the other six and said she's only the wife of one, since they were all married. The question is a setup made to lead us to believe that the thought of a resurrection is ridiculous. So the question stands, and Jesus gives a perfect answer. There is life in heaven, but things also change. Jesus says in verse 29 that the Sadducees err twice over. They don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. The Scriptures teach that there is a life after death, very clearly so. For example, Isaiah 29 says, "Your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy." Or Job in chapter 19, maybe the first book of the Bible to be written, says this, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I will see him with my own eyes. I and not another." So said Job. And Daniel said, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to everlasting contempt." Clearly, the Bible teaches there is eternal life. Notice I didn't say that it teaches immortality or the immortality of the soul. The Bible never says our hope is for an immortal soul that lives on. Our hope is for a renewed creation, one in which we live in glorious, renewed, and perfected bodies. It is the power of God, which the Sadducees also forgot, that can accomplish this. This broken and ruined world can be recreated, including a recreation that has our bodies, our lives, forever. You know that a lot of changes occur when somebody dies. The brain stops functioning, stops putting out those electrical pulses and waves that are the sign of its life. The heart stops beating. All muscles completely relax. Motion ceases. Organs, of course, shut down. They soon begin to decay. Cell walls even collapse. When we die, it's, humanly speaking, irreversible. If you hear a story about somebody who died and came back to life, what they really mean is they almost died. And then they were resuscitated. The Bible does not teach that God resuscitates us. If someone is 82 years old and almost dies, if a woman almost dies, for 5 minutes her heart stops and then she comes back. When she comes back, she's still 82 years old. She still limps and has scars and bears all the diseases and all the ravages of age. The Bible does not say God resuscitates us. He raises us from the dead. If a woman dies at 82, when God raises her, she's 27 forever. Her original hair color, her original skin, everything just so, in the radiance, the perfection, at the height of her powers, at the height of our powers, mental and physical and emotional, so we will be forever. And the Lord doesn't just raise us, He puts us in a restored creation, not just Eden, not the Garden of Eden, but in a world of Eden, in a cosmos, a creation of Eden. That is God's plan and purpose. Now, in that new life, all things will be transformed. One of the transformations that perhaps surprises us a little is that there will be no more marrying or giving in marriage in the new life. We will be like the angels in heaven. By the way, that's a barb at the Sadducees who denied angels. He said, we'll be like angels. And in at least this one way, we won't get married anymore. Now, we probably wonder why marriage will cease, because after all, God ordained it, and it's very good. Why no more marriage? Well, it's not because intimate relationships cease, but in fact, I believe because all of our relationships will be closer than ever. It is sin, you know, that makes our relationships cold and distant and troubled in various ways. Why are we careful about telling other people our hopes, our secret plans, and our silly fears? Well, because we know that some people like to dash our hopes. And some people like to spread secrets and trade in secrets. And some people like to repeat silly fears to get a laugh at your expense. That's why we don't tell everybody everything that is on our minds. We learn in this sinful world, we learn to be wary. A number of years ago, when I was a brand new pastor, just 28 years old, in a small church in a small town, that's what 28-year-olds get, you know, small churches in small towns, I was far away from any other church in our presbytery, our association of churches, and the leaders of the churches, in their wisdom, hired on two occasions part-time retired pastors to go visit the churches in the area. One of those men was wonderful, and I'll let you decide about the other. He came and visited me one day and asked how everything was going, and I told him about the life in the church and shared with him in some detail a particularly vexing problem that I faced. A few weeks later, we had a presbytery meeting, and when I got there, I found out that he had just finished entertaining about half of the other pastors with a version, bent for humor, of the problems we were facing in our church. Needless to say, I didn't confide in him ever again. We learned the hard way that some people can't be trusted. In this life, friendships, real friendships, and marriage, and other close relationships, perhaps with family and coworkers, are places where we know, we've learned that we can trust these people. We can tell our fears, our hopes, our anxieties to these few people. They will not betray us. But of course, in heaven, there aren't any traitors anymore. No one tells stories at the expense of other people. Nobody betrays secrets and so on. And so we'll have perfect intimacy with everyone. The goal that God has for marriage and close friendships and family is intimacy. And we'll have that with everyone. And so there won't be the need for that unique intimacy and trust that we enjoy in marriage any longer. Now, of course, this leads some people to another question, and that is, let's see, if there's no marriage in heaven, does that mean there'll be no sex in heaven? I want to put that in category with certain other questions that people ask. Will there be golf in heaven? Will there be ice cream in heaven? Will there be rock and roll or hip-hop music in heaven? For some reason, everybody assumes that Bach will be in heaven. I don't know why that is. But all other forms of music are dubious. So will these be in heaven? My answer to you is this. If the Lord wills it, it will be in heaven. And if He doesn't will it, we will not be sad. We will not miss those things because God will give us something better. We will not have any fear, any anxiety, any sense of pain or loss. If God does not give us something that we long for, He'll give us something yet better. Now, that doesn't mean that everything will be changed. Certainly, some of the pleasures of this life will continue when the world is regenerated, as Jesus says, when this old world is purged with fire from all that is wrong, some continuity will remain. There will be music in heaven. We know this because Revelation says we will sing a new song to the Lord. And we also know there will be food in heaven because there will be the marriage feast of the Lamb. And every time I go to a feast, there's food involved. And so there will be food in heaven. And, of course, we will have bodies that will be strong and won't need to rest, but will continue because there will be no night in heaven. The Sadducees err, Jesus says, verses 29 and 30, because they don't know the power of God, nor do they read the Scriptures correctly. They don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. They underestimate the power of God to recreate the universe that He already created. And they misread the Scriptures and are led astray because they read them too literally and too narrowly. Now, I'm going to explain that. The Sadducees were religious people. They were often priests, as I said before. They doubted the supernatural. They doubted the afterlife. They collaborated with Rome. And those sorts of things lead us to say something like, well, they must have been theological liberals. But of course, it's dangerous to throw labels around then and now, because in fact, the Sadducees thought they were the conservatives. They said, we're conserving the old traditions by only following the five books of Moses. And they doubted eternal life because there wasn't a crisp, clean quotation about eternal life from the books of Moses. The quotes I read you were all from other books. And they also said, we're conservatives because we read the Bible literally. Now, an aside. If you follow the news reports, the media, magazines, TV, you know, whatever you're following, if there's a story about churches like ours, they'll say somewhere in there, either that we're fundamentalists or evangelicals, and they'll say, this is a church that reads the Bible literally, or they may say literalistically. Now, that's not exactly true. What we do is read the historical accounts of the Bible literally. If the Bible says there was a miracle, we don't doubt it or make it into a metaphor or explain it away. We say if the Bible says it happened, it really happened. If Jesus touched somebody and they rose or were healed, we believe it really happened. It's not just a nice story. We read history literally. But a very large part of the Bible is not history. In fact, maybe a third or almost a third of the Bible anyway is poetry. And poetry, as we all know, is filled with images and metaphors and symbols. And we're not supposed to, and we don't, read that part of the Bible literally. One of my children gave me a book of poems by Ted Kooser, spelled with an S, who was a poet laureate of the United States. And he wrote this poem about an apple orchard. Listen for a moment with me. The wind is an old man to this orchard. The trees have been feeling the soft tug of his gloves for 100 years. And now it's April again, and again that old fool thinks he's young. He's combed the dead leaves out of his beard. He's put on perfume. He's gone off late in the day toward town and come back slow in the morning, his beard reeling with bees. Now, does anybody here think that Ted Kooser believes the wind is literally an old man? And that the wind has gloves with which he tugs on trees? And that when he gets tangled up in trees, he gets leaves and he has to get out a comb and brush it away? Does anybody here believe that Ted Kooser literally thinks the wind has a beard made of bees? Of course not. We honor our poet laureate by reading poetry as poetry. And here's how you read poetry. You read it closely and carefully and meditatively, looking for the author's intention. And that's what we do with the Bible. We read closely, not literally, closely and carefully and meditatively and with belief, looking for all of the mind of God and all of the big principles of the faith. Now, if we read the Bible, not literalistically, but closely and carefully, there's one thing we know, and that is that God is powerful and God is loving. And that's why He can and will raise those whom He loves from the dead. And if we read carefully and closely, we'll also notice that even if there isn't a proof text in the five books of Moses, there is a verse that tells us what we need to know. Jesus read the Bible closely. He encourages us to do the same. In His answer to the Sadducees, He says, "Don't you know what the Bible says? Don't you realize that it says from God's mouth, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'?" He doesn't say, "I was," which might imply that their relationship is over because maybe Abraham's dead and gone forever. He says, "I am the God of Abraham," who died a couple thousand years before that time. And if He says, "I am the God of Abraham," He means we have a relationship right now. Today, I am His God. And for me to have a relationship with Him today, He must be alive today. And so the Sadducees are corrected, and Jesus quotes their own favorite book, or one of their favorites, Exodus. Now, there are important lessons in this passage. The first is that God is powerful and loving and good. The second is that He speaks in His Word, and it's worth careful observation. Verb tenses count. I am is different from I was. Read His Word, because it is His Word, closely and carefully and meditatively and looking for its deep meaning, because to be literalistic sometimes means that you lead yourself astray, as the Sadducees did. I must insert an aside here. One reason why I preach through whole books of the Bible, and Lord willing, when we finish Matthew, we're going to move on to the book of Acts. One reason why I do that is because I believe that all of God's Word deserves our careful attention. Sometimes people walk up to me, and really all pastors, and say, "Pastor, why don't you preach a sermon about X and Y and Z?" And if you don't watch it, just because people keep pushing you on certain themes, you can talk about those themes. Or, you know, you pick what you think is important, in which case, of course, the pastor ends up speaking about what he thinks is important, and he misses what God thinks is important, which is all of His Word. So it's all His Word, and we read it all carefully and meditatively. And among other things, His Word tells us about heaven. Now, in your bulletins, I've got a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and you can decide for yourself if it's 5 or 4 or 7. I'll let you arrange it. But there are some basic principles that God gives us about heaven. The first is that we have new bodies in a new creation. New bodies in a new creation. Now, I know the popular image is that people become angels and float around on clouds playing harps in heaven. That does not come from the Bible. The Bible says our bodies will be raised. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 says, God who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. He says we will be raised one by one as individuals with continuity with who we have always been. And our bodies will be raised. They'll also, secondly, be changed. Later on, the Apostle says, in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. How so? The Bible says three things will be changed. Number one, we will be imperishable. We will not be able to die. We won't get sick. The ravages of age will be a thing of the past. Imperishable. Second, we will be powerful, strong. The Bible doesn't explain it, it just says it. And then third, we will be spiritual. We have real physical bodies, but they'll be spiritual bodies in this sense that they will answer to spiritual purposes, to God's spirit and to our own spirit. Our bodies will not wander off and do things we don't want them to do anymore. They will be spiritual, responsive to God. They will be perfect instruments for a perfect and restored creation. Second broad category, you may be up to 0.6 by now, I don't know. But the second broad category is that there will be activities in the new creation. The first of those is worship. Worship will be a regular feature of heaven. We will see God face to face, and it will stir us to worship Him. In the book of Revelation, John sees God in a vision, and he says, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude shouting, Hallelujah, and salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for the true and just are His judgments. And a voice came from a throne saying, Praise God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great. And then he says, I heard another voice shouting, a great multitude, and they said, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. There will be worship in heaven. We'll see God. We'll be like Him. We'll see Him as He is. And we'll worship. We'll sing. What that means, among other things, is that our singing and our worship in this life is a preparation and a practice for all eternity. It means that when the choir comes on Thursday nights, you're not just practicing for the choir director. You're not just practicing to sing beautifully to us. You're practicing for eternity. Your rehearsal will, shall we say, pay off not in a song sung for 3 minutes, but for the eons. The Bible also says we will rest. The Bible says we will rest from our work and rest from our labors. We'll rest from toil and struggles. We'll be freed from anxieties and uncertainties and deadlines we'll have all the time in the world. More than that, we'll rest from our sin. All the things that weigh us down and that grieve us will be over. And we'll have rest from the struggles of this life, the struggles against ourselves. Someone once said that in heaven we'll be good, but not because we're working at it anymore. It'll just be natural. And so we will have rest. Our pilgrimage, the long journey, will end. We'll rest, and yet paradoxically, the Bible also hints that we'll work. Now, it won't be labor, it won't be toil, it will be work. After all, work is a creation ordinance of God's, isn't it? And therefore, work is good. In the beginning, God told Adam and Eve that they should work in the garden and take care of it and bring out its riches. It was God's original mandate that mankind should do this, rule the earth. Now, certain kinds of work won't occur anymore in heaven. For example, no one, when they do yard work, will have to pull weeds. And paid occupations such as undertakers and surgeons and prison guards and ambulance drivers and even insurance salesmen will be out of work. There won't be anything to be insured against. It's all going to be fine. You won't have to worry about catastrophes striking. There won't be any catastrophes. So there will be many jobs that are over. But the Bible does say to those who follow Jesus, you who follow me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, in the Bible, to judge means to make judgments and really means to lead, to make good decisions. I don't know about you, but any time I lead, it ends up being work, right? So there will be work in heaven, but it won't be toilsome, maybe even very enjoyable. You can imagine growing. Do you have a list? Do you have a list of the things you want to learn how to do in heaven? Does anybody have one? I do. I've always wanted to be a furniture maker. There'll certainly be wood in heaven because there'll be trees in heaven. And you make all kinds of wonderful things with wood. I want to learn how to do backflips in heaven. When I first thought about backflips, I was about 26 years old. And my friend who was a gymnast said, you're too tall and you're too old. You're never going to do a backflip. And she was so convinced I believed her. And so I had to put that in my for heaven list. Maybe you play a musical instrument poorly, as most of us probably do. You wish your fingers could fly over the keyboards and maybe over the saxophone, not just a piano. Maybe you want to play on an instrument that has not yet been created in a tonal scale that hasn't been devised because it's beautiful and no one has discovered it yet. And we're creatures of habit, so we aren't looking for another scale. The truth of the matter is, there's a lot that we don't know. We don't know about our sexuality or creativity or sports or games or inventions. We don't know if we'll take naps in heaven. You could argue either way. Of course, we have great strength and we don't have night. We won't need sleep, but naps can be fun. So maybe there'll be naps. We don't know. What the Bible does say is this, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has the mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Maybe heaven will be like the coming of Christ the first time. You know, there were all those prophecies, and yet the people didn't know how to put it together until finally Jesus came and He died and He rose. And then the disciples and the believers since said, oh, that's what they meant. Maybe heaven will be like that. We'll say, we had these bits and pieces of knowledge. Oh, that's what God meant. It's so clear now. Now that we're there tasting it. The Bible does certainly say that we will be with the Lord. Maybe that's the most important thing. We, that is to say, each of us, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and you, God knows His people by name, you, as an individual, will be with God in heaven. Your identity will remain. You will not be absorbed into the mass of humanity or absorbed into the Godhead. You, we, will be with the Lord. You know how we know this? Because when the Lord Jesus was transfigured, the disciples saw Moses and Elijah and knew they were Moses and Elijah. They remained Moses and Elijah. They remained individuals, and Jesus and the Bible says, we will be with the Lord. We'll have bodies, and if there's a body, it means there'll be a place. Heaven is a place. You have to put bodies somewhere. So the new heaven, new earth, will be a place, but more than that, it will be a condition, in the best sense of the word condition. It will be a state of being near God, being at peace, having joy, entering the kingdom God has prepared for us. Thomas Aquinas said, heaven is not so much a reward for the good we do in this life as the end for which humans were created. It's not a reward. It's what we were made for. We will finally be at home when the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and God blesses His people to the full. When Jesus gave His answer and finished it, Matthew says the crowds were astonished. Well, we should be astonished. Jesus gives such wonderful answers to trick questions and makes it into a wonderful moment of teaching for us. But we shouldn't simply be astonished or amazed. We should be pleased. We should be confident. We should believe that we will be with the Lord. And we should let that belief, that confidence, change us even now. One pastor said this, "We are not suckered in by advertising that says the one with the most toys wins. We don't devote our best energies to laying up treasures on earth. We don't dream our most exciting dreams about accomplishments and relationships that perish. We don't fret over what this life fails to give us, whether it be wealth or marriage or health or fame. There is something better coming. This world is good, but it's flawed. And even if we have a good life, a long life, it's flawed. Live a good, strong life. You may be reasonably virile until you're 79 years old. And you may live on a number of years after that. But no matter how long anybody lives in this life, it's short, very short, compared to eternity. The Lord is the Lord of the living. And He knows Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and He knows you. And He wants you to trust Him and dwell with Him in the heaven that He's prepared for you. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do come praying that You would help us to understand Your power and Your Scriptures aright, and believe what we hear and what we know, and know that this world, good as it is flawed and broken, and You are bent on healing it and on healing us and placing us in a new heaven and a new earth for eternity. Lord, give us a heart to believe these things and to be confident in them. And so we pray in Jesus' name, amen.